It's hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's bring on board our guest in this hour, Pastor Dan Torkelson. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, where I'll bet the weather is just peachy. How are you today, Pastor?
Excellent. How are you?
Got good weather? I'm fine.
It is a beautiful day here.
Yeah, that's what we have. It's just a beautiful day. Just kind of makes you relax and want to take it easy, kind of kick back. We want to talk about any provocative or thorny issues here. Why would we want to do that? But we probably will. So I guess we probably should start.
Yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to try to put two things together here today. Sometimes, it's like putting a round peg in a square hole. I just try to wedge it in there. It doesn't work. We'll see how this works.
Okay.
In the hour preceding this one, we discussed Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 with Pastor Ron Rall. And the subject of the day is the distinction between clean and unclean and the ritual or ceremony which is required in order to make the unclean clean again. There are some things that we're not supposed to do according to Levitical law for those people who lived under the Levitical law, certain kind of birds and animals that they weren't supposed to eat, certain things they were supposed to do after childbirth, certain things that they were supposed to do if they contracted some kind of a skin disease, all of those things, and then what it takes to become pure again, what kind of a purification ritual is required. Now, we're not under the Levitical law anymore, Pastor. I'm sure you don't have any pronouncements on clean and unclean birds up there at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman. When you talk about these Old Testament things as it pertains to clean and unclean and purification, what comes to your mind in general as a New Testament believer?
Freedom in Christ. The first thing that comes to my mind is how the whole Levitical system is fulfilled in Jesus. And his once for all sacrifice. At the same time, it's interesting how a discussion of freedom, especially in today's modern American climate, and here we sit on July 6th, only 2 days after Independence Day. For Christians, there's another question at work too, and that's not only do you know you're free as Christians, but do you know how to set aside your freedoms when it's important to do so. But that's the first thing I think of, is Jesus' sacrifice and the end of the Levitical system.
So, are we at the same time clean and unclean?
Yes.
See, that's just
the paradox.
That's just not helpful at all.
You're right. That's the paradox.
At least in Leviticus, I got the sense, and I mean, these were five long chapters, Pastor. Oh, my goodness, I'm getting a headache.
Right.
But the one thing I took from it is, if you're unclean, then this is what you got to do to be clean. And I did not take, in the reading of those five chapters, at the end of them, that we are at the same time clean and unclean. So you've actually made it more complicated.
Right. For the time being, I've made it more complicated. But this is the great paradox of the Christian life. A paradox is, of course, by definition, it's two contradictory statements that are both true, even if they are contradictory. And the Bible's quite clear. We are at the same time saint and sinner. We are at the same time, strangely, completely holy.
Well, this should be a good time for Reformation theology, then, because
absolutely.
In this postmodern age, we're all happy to allow two truths to stand side by side, even if they are contradictory.
Yeah, but not necessarily these two truths. it seems to me that we live in a world that softens sin in particular. It's strange. We soften sin sort of publicly, and yet I think many people privately live so with so much conflict in their lives that I mean, if you brought up the subject of sin, as I do often in counseling, it just sort of rings true and makes sense to them, but they've been spending most of their lives denying it, talking about things like self-esteem and things like that. It's funny how publicly we deny sin, and yet privately we're more conflicted by it than ever. So there's a paradox, too, in and of itself, that clean and unclean reality is there in each and every one of our lives, at least for Christians.
So we have these rather detailed accounts. The Word of God is delivered to Moses and written down for us in Leviticus on what it means to get purified after childbirth and showing yourself to the priest if you've had a skin disease and all these kinds of things. You can actually categorize it. You could write it down, and you could pretty much do what it says to do here. Then along comes Pastor Torkelson, and he says, well, yeah, but at the end of the day, we're still unclean and clean at the same time. Oh, no, that doesn't help. And then I'm looking at the USA Today. Actually, Paul Clayton showed me this. This is what they call the Forum. It's in the A section of USA Today here on this Monday, an article by James Reston, Jr. And the headline here in the On Religion section is Purification Starts with the Truth. Did you happen to see this, Pastor?
No, I didn't.
The sub-headline says Catholics, Lutherans, Muslims, Americans. We all need a moment of self-reflection to process our transgressions and move forward toward a better self. And this does not mean dilution. Now, he explains what dilution is in his opinion later on, but there is a graphic here, a drawing of what appears to be a penitent man who has his head bowed and his hands folded in front of his face, and behind him is a circle with religious symbols. Looks like the Star of David, Judaism, Christian cross, the Islamic moon and star, and I think what might be a Buddhist or a Hindu symbol just over his shoulder here. All of these various religious perspectives here, considering the problem and the need for purification.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know you don't have the article in front of you, so Right. You're at a bit of a disadvantage here, but when we approach the subject of purification in a kind of a broad religious way, all religions, does it make you nervous?
Yes. The way you described it, the way you, I don't know if you're reading directly from the article.
I will in a second here.
Sure, but the way you described it there, it started on a good note. I mean, I do think it should be a regular daily discipline of Christians in particular to be self-reflective, self-examining people, reckoning with the sinner side of that paradox we were just talking about. But from there, it seems that the way you described it was all of by doing this, we are moving ourselves toward a sort of self-purification, almost as if God had nothing to do with it, or God is just, you know, standing back and watching. And I can see how in an article like that, you would then sort of level the playing field, and all religions would have ultimately the same value. Here's where, I mean, I'm kind of uncomfortable with this, because once we get to, for instance, examining our sins and confessing them, that's where the gospel, that's where God takes over within Christianity. And all those other symbols don't have that. But Christianity does. It's the unique contribution of Christianity that God is the one who saves, God is the one who forgives sins, God is the one who purifies, and that's why it is the one true religion, if you ask me, is simply because all the other man-made religions, man is purifying himself, but here is God in Christianity doing the work for us. And I don't think humans could invent a story about God where God does it all. Humans will try to write themselves into that story, saving themselves, doing all those things. So I think it's remarkable. It started good, but if it's just us working towards self-purification, then we're no different than anyone else. Christianity has something unique here.
Whether it's John Lennon or Bill Maher, there are those who would just like to take an eraser and be done with religion.
Right.
Religion is seems to be, for whatever it is that it calls its goals, seems to wind up in the ditch and is replete with no small amount of baggage. And it seems to me that this article, as I characterize it, is dealing with that. In spite of John Lennon, Bill Maher, and Karl Marx, you know, pick your anti-religion figure, religion is with us. It doesn't appear to be going away. It is an important component, certainly, in American culture. So if we're stuck with it, now, this is my interpretation here of Mr. Reston's article.
Mm-hmm.
If we're stuck with it, then we ought to be in pursuit of purification. And if we're going to deal with the skeletons in our respective closets, then what we have to do is be open and honest about them, and that's why the headline is Purification Starts with the Truth. And you might want to look this up, because the Lutherans here get no small measure of the criticism, which I'll get to here in just a second. But the theme that religions need to get their act together, move in the direction of purity, and do that by acknowledging their otherwise not too exemplary past. How do you feel about that?
Could you repeat the question? I don't know why. I'm just kind of not following here.
Sure. I'm pretty good at asking convoluted questions from time to time.
If religion is not going away,
you just talked about purification.
Right.
Pretty much in the theological sense.
Mm-hmm.
And I followed what you were saying, but I think there is a divergence between the direction that you were going
mm-hmm.
and the direction that James Reston Jr. is going in his forum column here in USA Today.
Absolutely.
He seems to be looking at religion as an institution, as an establishment. An establishment that purports to help us get to some kind of higher living, maybe even eternal life,
mm-hmm.
but has in its closet many skeletons, many unfortunate things. And if religion is going to move forward into the future and expect us to give it credibility, it's going to have to turn the bright light of truth on itself and deal with those skeletons. That's what I think he's saying, which is a different direction than the one you went on purification.
Right, right. And I think, let's be frightfully honest first. To the point of possibly, I don't want to give offense by saying this, but I'm going to say it because I just think it's the honest truth, and that is that established religion has in the past not always given a good witness. Whether you're I guess I'm not talking about Christianity in specific here. I'm talking about religion in general. But Christianity certainly is guilty too at times of not putting forward its message. In good ways, or perhaps getting involved in things that it's not necessarily directly responsible for. It certainly can, inform just about anything in the world and in society, but perhaps sometimes Christians have been too political, overly political, too worldly, rather than, concentrating on the salvation of souls. I can buy that argument, and I can buy that argument based on where we began this discussion. I can buy that argument just simply on the fact that the church in the world is still the church in the world. It's in a fallen environment. Its pastors and its people bear sinful natures. They are not always going to, proclaim the gospel mightily and powerfully in their lives. I can think of so many failures, throughout my career where I could have said something differently, put a better foot forward than I have. But here's the beauty of it. How does purification get accomplished, in the Christian religion? It gets accomplished through the forgiveness of sins. And that's the thing that I just think people don't reckon with. In fact, in my own life, I don't think I've always truly appreciated what it means that God has forgiven my sins, that he has declared me pure, that he has called me to be his child. And perhaps, you know, if you could redeem what the author is saying in his article just a little bit, what you might want to say is what Christians ought to do is concentrate on being Christians.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now we may have an overlap.
Okay.
Let's explore that for a moment. Let me read part of this article by James Rustin Jr. in today's USA Today. He writes, "This is the season for historical purification. All over the world, religions and nations seem ready to peek into the dark places of their histories, to learn from the atrocities of the past, and thus to experience a kind of collective catharsis. It is an imperfect process, but the press for it is undeniable. In Australia, the Prime Minister formally apologized for the past treatment of the Aboriginal population. In America, there is similar talk about slavery and torture. Turkey struggles with the stain of Armenian genocide a century ago. Islam battles with the association of jihad with mass murder. But the nexus between purification and apology makes the process delicate." So you see where he's going here, Pastor?
Yes, now I see exactly where he's going. I was actually just now, when I asked you to restate the question, I was looking for the article on the web. I was not able to find it. But as it is, yes, I see where he's going. I don't necessarily agree with that much at all. I find, yeah, maybe I sound more like a political conservative than like a Christian, but I think there's a good Christian biblical basis for saying this. What would it really mean if I were to apologize for my great-great-grandfather's, you know, pro-slavery mindset or something like that? Not that I know that my great-grandpa had that. I don't know that, to be quite honest with you, but does it mean anything? I can't apologize for him. I can't confess his sin.
Well, if there is somebody who is opposed to your religious construct, mm-hmm. your theology, however you want to describe it, if they can get you to apologize, mm-hmm. then they've undermined your credibility, at least in their eyes.
Absolutely.
And if they've undermined your credibility, then your theological system, its credibility has been undermined. There might be something to be gained there if that is the ultimate goal, is to take a piece out of your system. Now, the article goes on, "Historical purification as a concept began in recent history with the Roman Catholic Church during the 1990s. In the Church's run-up to the millennial year of 2000, Pope John Paul II coined the phrase which he announced that the Church would reconsider the Galileo case. Would the Church admit that a fundamental error had taken place in 1632? Would a Pope, Urban VIII, or his inquisitor, Roberto Bellarmino, be charged with direct responsibility? Would the Church apologize for forcing Galileo, under the threat of torture, to recant his view that the earth revolved around the sun? It took the Roman Church 13 years to reach a final conclusion. In the end, it did not apologize. It delivered a classic Washington-type expression of regret. Yes, mistakes were made, but no historical figure was identified as having made them. The movement for historical purification ended there. One can only wonder what might have happened if the ultimate dark chapter of Catholic history, the Spanish Inquisition, had been opened up. What if the Roman Church had publicly, honestly, and definitively condemned its own widespread system of torture, including waterboarding? Would it have been so easy for an American system of torture to develop after 9/11? So this is the core question here, Pastor. We're talking about 400 years ago.
Yeah.
So if the Pope, today's Pope, apologizes for 400 years ago, or fingers somebody during the Spanish Inquisition, is there some biblical good that comes out of that, do you think?
I tend not to think so. Perhaps as an institution, the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, could put a good foot forward by simply saying, look, in the past we have not always handled things as well as we could. Any church body, any government could do that. At the same time, boy, you know, when you were reading that, and by the way, I don't know if you noticed it, Chuck, but the leap from Galileo to American use of torture after 9/11 was, if you ask me, that was a logical leap across a chasm that you'll never make. You know, you're just not going to get to the other side. It was too broad. There's no, unless you're a conspiracy theorist or something like that, there's no real way to make that connection. It's a very illogical
But you
argument.
Might be willing to take that leap and attempt that connection if you were really, really interested in undermining or discrediting something or somebody.
Right, right. If you want to discredit someone, you'll go illogical in a hurry. And you see that a lot in the media, like we're seeing here. But to get back to where I was going, I think at the end of the day, I tend to look at history, and I love history. I'm a student of history at Marquette University. I tend to look at history as something that can teach us lessons. But again, the Christian in me cannot necessarily confess the sin of someone generations ago. I tend to think that had the Catholic Church been more specific about the Galileo case back in the 90s, I don't know that it really would have meant all that much. These are not the same people carrying out. It's just not the. It's
well, the main question here, it seems reality. To me, is if I were to do a thorough investigative research on author James Reston Jr., and I don't know anything about James Reston Jr., but if I were to find out that he had a wayward, maybe an awkward period in his college career, or if he maybe had a divorce, or who knows, but some unfortunate occurrence, would that put me in a position to discredit everything he writes today in USA Today?
Absolutely.
And I think most folks would say, no, it does not, because the history of a thing and how it played out and the truth claims of a thing are not exactly the same.
Right. Let's put some biblical meat on it. Imagine what it must have been like for Moses to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness with that murder rap over his head.
Yeah. Exactly.
Or St. Paul, too, another good example, St. Paul's shocking admissions in 1 Timothy 1. By the way, I should send greetings to you from Pastor Metter. I don't know when you've talked to him last. He's up here now.
Yeah.
And I preached his installation last month, and that's the text I used, where Paul refers to himself as chief of sinners twice in two verses. And yet he's an apostle. God is using him. And the past really is, it's left in the past. And
well, we're going to talk about the Lutheran past, because James Reston Jr. has some words for you, Mr. Dr.
Right.
Lutheran Pastor, on the other side of this break here, under the heading, The Ugly History. So brace yourself. We'll be right back. During 2009, we will spend the entire year observing the 85th anniversary of AM 850 KFUO, and we'd like very much to have your assistance. Over the years, tens of thousands of people have listened to KFUO, and thousands have visited our station. You may have a special KFUO memory. We'd like you to share that memory with us, and we've set aside a telephone line where you can record your special KFUO memory. That number is 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Perhaps you remember a special program or appreciated a particular KFUO voice. Whatever your special memory is, we invite you to share it with us at 1-800-737-0172. Please tell us your name and hometown and make your message brief. The number again is 1-800-737-0172.
It looks very strange, but it's for a very good reason. Learn more about an odd little insect on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
What has five eyes and is the fastest running insect on Earth? The little fellow is called the Cataglyphus, or desert ant. The desert ant can run at speeds of up to a yard per second, or about 2 miles an hour. It will wander far from home, well, often more than 600 feet from its nest, and that's a long way in ant miles. Now, there are a few landmarks in the desert, but the desert ant never seems to get lost, and scientists have wondered how he does it. Studies have shown that the desert ant has three eyes in addition to the usual two. These three extra eyes are in its forehead and allow the ant to see and recognize the varying patterns of polarized light in the desert. In other words, the desert ant navigates in the featureless desert by being able to see features in light that are invisible to our eyes. One scientist observed that without its speed and the special abilities of its extra three eyes, the desert ant would never be able to survive in the desert. It seems as if there is no end to the creative inventions and special abilities we find in the living world. And that is just what we would expect, living in the creation of an unlimited, wise, and all-knowing creator.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
One of the themes for Law and Gospel this year is to think theologically in the same way God does. The seventh chapter of Amos will be examined on the next Law and Gospel to differentiate the way we look at things and the way God looks. It's a broadcast meant for a teacher in training.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Discover the power of plants at the Healthy You, Healthy Planet Festival, presented by Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard. It's a day dedicated to good health, green living, and great fun. Learn about the connection between plants, the environment, and our health. Doctors and health experts will be on hand with information, and kids will learn fun ways of being fit. The Healthy You, Healthy Planet Festival is Saturday, July 18th, from 8 till 3. It's included in the garden admission. For information, see mobot.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffert. I'm wondering what your thoughts are as you consider what it would take for the religions to purify themselves. There's all kinds of baggage in Judaism and Christianity and Islam. And well, you pick your world religion, and there's probably some baggage in there somewhere. James Rustin Jr. has written an article which is in the USA Today today, and we're talking about it with our guest, who is Pastor Dan Torkelson, Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Now, he is a Lutheran pastor. How long have you been a Lutheran pastor?
12 years. Going to be 13 next month.
12 years, so you've got it all figured out.
Actually, the longer I'm in this, the more the opposite seems to be the case.
Here's what Rustin has to say about you, sort of. Now, the Lutheran Church is preparing to celebrate its own jubilee. A decade of Martin Luther has been proclaimed in the run-up to the year 2017, the 500th anniversary of Luther's brazen act of nailing his 95 theses to the castle church door of Wittenberg, Germany, the act that sparked the Reformation. Each year of this Luther decade will be devoted to a single theme. Then he subtitles his next section, The Ugly History. The organizers worry especially about the year 2013, when the theme is, quote, the Reformation and tolerance, unquote. How will the Lutheran Church deal with Luther's rampant anti-Semitism, his vicious attacks on Mennonites and Anabaptists, or his attitude toward the Turks, Muhammad, and Islam? How will the Church grapple with the use the Nazis made of Luther's anti-Semitism? In 1933, Luther's very own church at Wittenberg was draped with Nazi flags, and the first archbishop of a Nazi religion was consecrated there. A few weeks ago, when I was in Worms, Germany, a Lutheran minister told me that it would be sheer idolatry if the Luther Jubilee did not address these difficult and awkward episodes. Against Luther's revolution, the Holy Roman Empire of the time, Charles V, waged a 24-year war against Protestantism in an effort to expunge the heresy and impose a single Christian dogma on the Christian world. Luther was excommunicated and declared an outlaw by the Edict of Worms. The ancient ban against him and all his followers was proclaimed. That ban is still in effect. Well, that's what he has to say about your guy, Pastor. What are you thinking?
Well, what I'm thinking is that this is a very, very one-dimensional and not full picture of the history, number one. Luther's comments, for instance, about the Jews are very strong by our sort of modern standards, and I think a lot of the judgmentalism of these two paragraphs are based on trying to hold Luther to more modern categories of how people speak. I don't necessarily justify Luther's anti-Semitic comments, and I think it's very interesting, too, that the author almost completely throws good history out the window when he suggests that Lutheranism somehow continues to or played a part in exacerbating the Nazi problem, or at least giving the Nazis more fuel. It was actually Lutherans who, probably more so than even some of the other confessions in Europe, fought the anti-Semitism of Nazism. It's interesting, too, that when he mentions the I'm looking at the text now. Can you tell?
Yeah.
I have it in front of me. When he mentions the Nazi flags on Luther's very own church at Wittenberg, that church had not been Lutheran for a number of centuries.
Well, I guess that's an important detail.
Yeah, it's one of those things you kind of skip when you're looking at those things. Luther's Luther. He needs to be, like all historical figures, accorded a certain room as a sinner. I certainly don't agree with his statements about the Jews. I share his concern that I would like to see the Jews come to believe in Christ and be saved, but I know that some of those comments he made were a little bit far-flung. They probably went too far, and don't we all make that mistake in one way or another? The author here, standing in judgment on Martin Luther for that kind of for Luther's excessive comments about the Jews, has probably made excessive comments of his own at times, and I just don't think my concern here is that he's the pot calling the kettle black to some extent. But if you take a look at World War II and that era, you see people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran, standing up to the Nazi threat, especially against the Jews. And I don't think, if the founders of the Luther, or if the organizers of the Luther celebration are concerned about the legacy of Lutheranism and anti-Semitism, I think they're concerned about something that's a real stretch. Our theology does not condone such hateful speech or concern. Do we as individuals occasionally engage in it? Sure. But our public confession as a church body only recognizes that the Jews are not saved because of their lack of faith, and it does not engage in the sort of hateful speech that is so common in racist comments. Lutheran Church is hardly racist. It's a little bit European at times.
No.
That's for sure. But I would argue that this is an extremely one-dimensional picture of our Lutheran heritage. We should be very proud of the way Lutherans held fast in the midst of a very pressured situation in Nazi Germany, where all the churches basically had to sign under the swastika. So, that you had German Lutherans hold up such an opposition, people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Sasse. I just think this author is missing a lot of history in that paragraph, a lot of very good history.
Well, he's either, I don't think there's any doubt that there are some historical omissions here that work in the favor of his conclusion. He's a smart guy. He writes in USA Today.
Right.
So you have to ask yourself, if there are omissions, what is the purpose of those omissions? And I have a theory. I'm not sure that it's right because I can't read James Reston Jr.'s mind. But if the goal here is to undermine established institutional religion, it seems to me that he's done a pretty good job of it. If he can get you to get all pretzeled up about how you go about the business of apologizing for Luther's views on the Jews and the Nazis in Germany and their views on Luther and all those kind of things, pretty soon you're so busy apologizing, making atonement for those sins, that you're not advocating what we would call Reformation theology anymore.
Right.
And, you know, you not only are you not advocating it because you're distracted, but why would you want to advocate for it anyway? Because its credibility is shot, because you're doing so much apologizing.
Right. Right, and that's it. That could be his thinking. It could be also that, at least with regard to the historical omissions, that he truly, honestly doesn't know this history. I don't know. I mean, Bonhoeffer's a hard one to avoid.
So maybe he doesn't have an agenda. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I don't think that. I mean, looking at the article, it's pretty clear that he has an agenda. But whether that agenda is being pursued through, a purely malicious portrayal of the history or an ignorant one, I can't tell. I can't tell from reading it. I don't know if he just doesn't know the whole history or if he does know it and is very deliberately undermining it.
Well, I have heard, on the other hand, you might be in a better position to defend this claim if you choose to. I have heard that the perspectives that were offered by Luther in his theological writings did more to liberate people, educate people, advance the quality of life for people, at least in those Renaissance and Reformation times, than just about anybody else.
Absolutely. In Germany, it was a cultural revolution, as much a cultural.
Although I'm not reading anything about that here.
No, no.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Brian, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. You just made my point for me, which
sorry,
is
Brian.
I think it's kind of a ploy. I think I assume this guy is probably a humanist or agnostic or something like that. And what they do is he says, okay, well, you can't fight religion because it's too big. So therefore, what you do is you try to kind of rot it out from the insides. So they take things that are unflattering in the history of something, and they obsess over those to the point where there's no time to discuss anything else like you're talking about. It's kind of like what Obama does when he says, like, something's been mishandled, so we have to totally reorganize the entire industry around a completely new model, which is, it's a way of just kind of defeating something without completely knocking it down. You know, knocking it down from the inside instead of the outside. And kind of that's, I read a lot of articles like this. I wonder how much this guy would write about the racism of Charles Darwin. I mean, how many articles do we see about how Darwin wanted to put Aborigines in zoos and things like that? You never hear it.
All right. Pastor, your thoughts? Thanks.
Right. Well, I absolutely agree. I noticed that, for instance, in Ben Stein's video documentary regarding Darwin, regarding evolution, he took the logic all the way out to, for instance, a correlation between Darwin and Nazism, and it made sense, and he got crucified for that. It's basically a similar type of thing, although I would argue Ben Stein had his history a little bit better than than this gentleman does. But it's the same sort of thing. One person does it following one agenda and doesn't hear any reaction, I guess, and another person does it following a different agenda or maybe a desire to be faithful and faces a lot of critique. But I thought the reference to President Obama, too, was very interesting. At the bottom of the section that you're reading from, Chuck, there is this President Obama is being brought into the argument. With regard to how he handled things when he visited the Middle East and gave speeches there. Interestingly, not necessarily publicly apologizing. Sort of admitting some things weren't done very well, but I just found that President Obama too has learned that this is quite a tightrope to walk when you're talking about your history. For me personally, Martin Luther did some marvelous things in the world, but the thing I know too is that he certainly could resonate with a Paul who refers to himself as chief of sinners. I think Luther's sins are between him and God. Luther's successes are between him and God, but they've also benefited us in so many ways as well. I can't apologize for what he said about the Jews. It means nothing if I do. I can only continue to put forward the theology that he brought forward in the midst of a church in a time that had become quite corrupted and the gospel was lost. The strange thing about that paragraph too is how the Catholic abuses of the time are completely glossed over as well. Do you notice that?
Well, and here's the full circle that we are attempting to close, because this headline, "Purification Starts with the Truth," can mean two fairly radically different things. You and I might agree with James Reston Jr. That is correct. Purification starts with the truth. But it doesn't seem to mean the same thing to him that it might mean to me. And the major difference is this, I think. I'm trying to interpret the mindset here. But it does seem that the current wave of dealing with some of these unfortunate things in our history, whether it's religious history or national history, is to admit that, yes, there was a wrong committed. And so if we admit that there was a wrong committed, that somehow leads to purification. But I don't think that's true. Going back and identifying that Luther wrote some unfortunate things about Jewish people doesn't mean any more than Luther wrote some unfortunate things about Jewish people.
Right.
And you and I admitting that they're unfortunate here in the 21st century is not going to change anything. But we seem to be in this phase now where we're all asking each other all the time to apologize for a bunch of stuff. And then at the end of the day, I don't see where life has improved too much. As opposed to offering a perspective, in your case, it would be the theology of the Reformation, truths that are uncompromised, for whom no one needs make apology, and truths that really might, at the end of the day, be able to affect you in a way that could even affect your eternal destiny. Now, that seems like that's worth some time.
Right. And I don't know. I'm adding a little bit of a historical element to this too. One of the things we don't know so easily either is how people in the 16th century heard these things, by comparison to us today as well. I think we have sometimes maybe even an overheightened sensitivity. Someone should be able to tell me to my face if I've done wrong, and I should be able to accord them.
Well, that'll be in 2013 during the year of tolerance.
Yeah, then they'll be really in my face. But it seems like we live in a day and age too, where probably the best way to make your case, if you have a case to make, is just simply to villainize the person who doesn't agree with you. And this is the way we play the game these days. We live in a very dangerous age. It's amazing how one thing you say can really cause you to suffer. I joke that for us pastors, sometimes there's a Murphy's Law of communication at work that says something to the effect of, if you can be misunderstood,
you will be.
Right.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ms. Harris. You're on the Bible study.
How are you doing? Who is the young minister you have on?
His name is Daniel Torkelson.
How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I have a question for you, dear.
Mm-hmm.
Your talk about apologies and racism and mm-hmm. different things like that, I speak only for myself. But I noticed I've studied history a lot too. the Jewish people here in America, of course, are not the same ones that were in the Bible, but that after the apologies from the German people and all, you know, that there was a willingness to do so, but for the black Americans that have been enslaved, there seems to be a distinction, you know, we're not going to apologize. Does that have anything to do with Leviticus, that slavery deal in Leviticus? I don't understand, you know, why there is that distinction. Can you kind of...
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay, that's I think I understand her question. I think her question is, does there Christians seem to raise a distinction sometimes between a slavery which the Bible doesn't necessarily, I don't know that it necessarily endorses it, but it doesn't condemn it, and other forms of slavery throughout the world. I would argue, first of all, that the way slavery was practiced here in the United States was immoral. Does that necessarily mean that all forms of slavery throughout history were such? Not necessarily. Paul, if you want to go to a good biblical place to study this issue, I would encourage you to look at Paul's epistle entitled Philemon. There you see that Paul encourages, he encourages Philemon to look at his slave Onesimus as a brother in Christ and to provide for him. It almost isn't slavery in a sense, because while he's not necessarily getting paid a salary, he's being provided for and loved and cared for. That's, you know, and perhaps there are episodes of that in American history too. I don't know. What I do know is this, and that is that, again, that when we start talking about the sins of the past, they are the sins of the figures of the past. Let me give you an example. I can't apologize for Thomas Jefferson's practice of slavery because I'm not Thomas Jefferson. That's a biblical way of looking at it. I don't, at the same time, I can look at history and see that the practice of slavery was wrong and immoral and indeed sinful. But I can't do that. I guess I can't say to the United States, I'm sorry that Thomas Jefferson kept slaves. I am.
Well,
but it doesn't apologize for him, I guess.
Here's where the rubber meets the road in the 4 minutes or so we have left. And that is, based on this headline, purification starts with the truth. If we are anticipating, aspiring to a future that is clean, if you will, then we come down to this question. Do you believe, Pastor, that it is true that no man comes to the Father except through the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ? You would affirm that?
Yes.
I think James Reston Jr. would want you to apologize for it.
Right.
If you want to arrive at a pure future. And you probably would hold the view that not only will you not apologize for it, but you will preach it and proclaim it as far and wide as you possibly can.
Right, right. What's interesting to me is that's not my truth. It's not the truth that I thought up. It's God's truth expressed in His Word. James Reston, you know, I mean, to have a title, Purification Begins with the Truth, in an article that you've written would presume you understand what the truth is. I don't know that I, as a human being, understand the truth. I just know that the Scriptures are the truth. And I wrestle with them as much as anyone. But they are the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And because He's the Son of God, I'll stand on that. I'll buy that.
Well, then we got a problem, I think.
Well, with a man like Mr. Reston, sure.
Because at the end of this hour, it would have been nice if you and I and Mr. Reston could all sing Kumbaya and, you know, link arms. But that doesn't sound like that's going to happen.
No, and I would guess that he's as unwilling as I am to do that in a sense. It's important to remember that it's not simply because I'm holding to my truth, but it's because he's holding to his as well. But my truth is, I would argue, not mine. It's given to me through the work of the Holy Spirit. And a reconciliation is not going to happen there. But perhaps the author should take his own medicine, you know, self-examine, confess.
So, I think you and I both agree that slavery, as it was practiced in the United States, was an abomination.
Right, largely because it was racist.
And it was a glorious thing that it was abolished. We agree with that.
Yes, absolutely.
Does it remain true that in the 21st century that you and I, as white Americans, owe an apology to 21st century black Americans?
I don't really think it would accomplish much. This isn't necessarily our sin, although there are forms of racism that we commit today that we certainly can apologize for, because those would be our sins if we're guilty of committing them. I keep the sin attached to the sinner. I don't think you can judge a society 100 years later, which has come a long ways. We're certainly not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and racism is certainly not eliminated in the United States, in our American society. But the sin of slavery is not my sin. Perhaps the sin of certain thoughts is, and I would apologize for those.
Would you agree that purification starts with the truth?
Yes, and so, I would agree that the truth is in God's word.
Take the last minute here and explain what you mean by purification starts with the truth.
The truth is in God's word. God's law speaks to me and shows me my sin. And from there, I can confess those sins. I'm driven to sorrow and repentance, and I confess those sins. And then from there, God takes over in the purification. He forgives the sin. He is the one who grants the purification. Where ultimately we differ with the author of this particular article is that it's not our action that purifies. It's God's action. He started on the right note, but based on the word of God and reckoning with our own sins, we then lay those sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. He forgives them. He gives us a new life. And what's interesting, too, is forgiveness means the sin is gone. As far as the east is from the west, the sin that we've confessed has been removed from us. That's my sin that he's dealing with. If I were to confess Luther's sin, it's meaningless. It really is.
Thank you for helping us sort this out. We appreciate the time.
Thank you.
God's blessings to you, Pastor.
Yeah, take care. God bless.
Pastor Dan Torkelson, Zion Lutheran Church, Clyman, Wisconsin, will be in Leviticus 16 tomorrow with Pastor Kurt Taylor.
Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.